Thank you, Bob, and thank you all for being here this evening and for coming to this extraordinary weekend. I'm very grateful to the seminary and to Bob, who, as he said, has been after me for 5 years to do this, for the chance to participate in this first Greer Heard Point Counterpoint, and of course, as we've already said, to the sponsors themselves. And I'm grateful too to Dom Crossan for his willingness to go once more around the tracks in this debate. Dom and I have had several enjoyable and I hope fruitful discussions over the last decade and more, and my respect and affection for Dom, if I can put it like this, have steadily increased through that, and I've been fascinated to see the ways in which our thinking has converged at some points while remaining firmly divergent at others. And I should also say, in view of the President's opening remarks, how nice it is as a member of a 100-year-old established church to be here with you this evening representing the state church side of the equation rather than the... And actually, it isn't at all like you people think it is, but there we are. So my main primary task in this session this evening, as I understand it, is to outline briefly the argument which I've set out in my book, The Resurrection of the Son of God, which was published nearly 2 years ago. The book has, of course, a positive role, but one of its main tasks, if I can put it like this, was to negate the negative. That is to show that the normal historical proposals about the rise of resurrection faith in the early church, the normal proposals that try to do that without the actual bodily resurrection of Jesus, simply won't work historically. I see what I was doing as primarily a ground-clearing task, sweeping away the rubble and debris behind which bad arguments had been hiding. Thus, for instance, I've shown against, for instance, Gerd Ludemann, that the idea of resurrection is not something which ancient people could accept easily because they didn't know the laws of nature, whereas we moderns, with post-Enlightenment science, have now discovered that resurrection can't be true. That is simply absurd. From Plato to Homer to Aeschylus to Pliny, the ancients knew perfectly well that dead people didn't rise. We didn't need modern science to tell us that. I've shown against Greg Riley that ancient pagan stories about people eating with the dead or seeing the dead in realistic visions and so on are completely different from the idea of resurrection, and that the same ancient pagans who know all about visions and the like continue to reject resurrection with some scorn. I've shown against Kathleen Corley that the Hellenistic novels, which feature stories of empty graves and so on, cannot provide an explanatory context for the rise of Christian belief. And I've shown against many writers that in Judaism, as in paganism, the word resurrection was not a general term for life after death, as it's often used today to our shame in some Christian circles. Rather, the word resurrection always denoted the second stage in a two-stage process of what happens after death. The first stage being non-bodily, and the second being a renewed bodily existence. What I've often called life after death. Likewise, I've shown conclusively that Paul really did believe in the bodily resurrection, despite generations of critics going back as far as the second century, who tried to make out that he didn't. I have, I think, demolished the central thesis of the influential 1981 SBL presidential address by James Robinson, namely, that the early Christian experience of the risen Jesus was an experience of some kind of luminosity which could be interpreted as what we would call an essentially private religious experience, rather than evidence for an occurrence in the public world, and which developed rather slowly into a belief in bodily resurrection on the one hand, and into Gnostic theology on the other. I've shown that we can't account for early Christian faith by suggesting that stories about appearances and stories about an empty tomb have nothing whatever to do with one another. I have shown that the idea of resurrection faith being generated by some kind of cognitive dissonance simply doesn't work. And I believe I've shown, against Dom and others, that the early Christian belief in the resurrection of Jesus could not have been generated from the combination of their previous knowledge of Jesus and their study of particular biblical texts, however much both of those things contributed to their interpretation of the event once it had happened. Now, the point to all this negative exercise, I stress, is not first and foremost to prove the resurrection by modernist or supposedly neutral or naturalistic historiography. The point is rather to force the question back where it ought to be, rather than allowing yet another generation of students to be taught that the Easter stories in the Gospels are simply mythical back projections of early Christian consciousness, rather than accounts of something exceedingly strange and unprecedented in the real world. Now, I appreciate that in some circles this task may seem otiose. For people who have never taken history particularly seriously, why should you worry what historical critics and exegetes are saying and thinking? But for the seminarian in college and for the parishioner in the pew, it matters a great deal. Enormous forces in our culture are determined to deny that Jesus was raised from the dead. And over again, they use arguments which can be shown to be invalid, and they propose alternative scenarios about the rise of Christianity which can be shown to be impossible. And that, I think, is an important exercise in itself. But my book is, I think, more than merely negative. Let me spell out its main positive argument. Perhaps the most original aspect of the book, I'm honestly not sure now, I'm so sort of, my head was so full of it, is its compilation of six Christian mutations within first century Jewish resurrection belief. My case here is that we can track with considerable precision and over a wide range of early evidence a phenomenon so striking and remarkable that it demands a serious and well-grounded historical explanation. Early Christian belief in resurrection is clearly not something derived from any form of paganism. It is a mutation from within Judaism, or rather six mutations. First, belief in resurrection has moved from being a peripheral item of belief, that's what it is in Judaism, to the very center. Second, the meaning of resurrection has been sharpened up. Jewish sources leave it vague as to what form the new body will take. But the early Christian sources again and again indicate that the body will be transformed into a new type of immortal physicality. Third, there is no spectrum of belief in early Christianity on what happens after death, as there is in both Judaism and paganism. Many different opinions out there. But from Paul through to Tertullian, there is development and reflection about what precisely resurrection would mean and how to argue it before a skeptical audience. But they all, except the Gnostics and the semi-Gnostics, believe in resurrection. No Christians known to us retain signs of the other main beliefs of the period. Fourth, resurrection as an event has split into two. Those first century Jews who expected the resurrection saw it as a single event, the raising to new bodily life of all at the very end. But it is central to Paul, and after him to all other early Christian writers, that the resurrection is now a two-stage event, or better, a single event taking place in two moments, as Paul puts it, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming those who belong to him. Fifth, resurrection functions in a newly metaphorical way. Resurrection, the word or the concept, could be used in Judaism, as in Ezekiel 37, as a metaphor for the return from exile. That has disappeared in early Christianity. Instead, we find the resurrection, still possessing its literal bodily meaning, also functioning metaphorically, as in Romans 6 or Colossians 2 and 3, with reference to baptism and holiness. Sixth, Nobody expected the Messiah to be raised from the dead, for the simple reason that nobody in Judaism at the time expected a Messiah who would die, especially one who would die shamefully and violently. But not only did the early Christians believe that the Messiah had been raised from the dead, they made the resurrection a key element in their demonstration that he was the Messiah, developing several brand new exegetical arguments to make the point, particularly from the Psalms and Isaiah, as in Romans 1, Romans 15, Acts 2, and so forth. These six mutations, which I have tracked in considerable detail across the book, lend weight to the pressing historical question: what caused these mutations within Judaism, and why and how? And it isn't difficult then to show that all the early Christians for whom we have evidence, and I've even argued that this would include the Q people, supposing such people ever existed, would have given the answer that they really did believe that Jesus of Nazareth had been bodily raised from the dead, and that what they knew of his resurrection had precipitated these mutations. Only when I've tracked all this in the book do I allow the reader to get into the resurrection narratives themselves. I sent a copy of this book, as I send everything that I write, to my parents. My father is in his middle 80s now, and he reads everything I write, bless him. He's not a trained historian or theologian. And a few days later, I got a phone call from him saying, "I've just finished the book," which was some feat within a week, 700 pages. He said, "I started to enjoy it after about page 600. The answer was he'd finally been given permission to think about the resurrection narratives themselves, which is what he'd thought we were going to be doing all along. This delay in presenting the final chapters of the four Gospels, not to mention the so-called Gospel of Peter, was quite deliberate, and I conceived it as a way of outflanking the begging of the question that has often taken place when people have assumed that they knew what resurrection might mean to early Christians, and have then projected that onto the narratives. I eschewed, to the dismay of some, any attempt at tradition history of the stories, since trying to write a tradition history of the resurrection narratives presupposes that we know which elements in such stories must be early, whereas in fact we can only know such a thing with the help of an a priori belief about the development of resurrection belief in the early church. And such attempts, in my experience, routinely make the mistake of starting with the assumption of one or other of the revisionist schemes whose foundations, as I have shown, are built on quicksand. Instead, I draw attention to several features of the stories which demonstrate that they must be very early indeed, even though they have been shaped and edited by the evangelists in their eventual writing down. Noting that even when they are telling the exact same story, the evangelists manage to use remarkably different words, making any theory of literary borrowing in the resurrection narratives very difficult, I point out that the stories, one, are remarkably free of scriptural quotation, allusion, and echo. Two, that they give the women an extraordinarily prominent place, which has already disappeared by the time Paul writes 1 Corinthians 15. Three, they do not mention the future Christian hope, unlike almost all passages about Jesus' resurrection elsewhere in early Christianity. Those of you who are going to preach on Easter Sunday in 2 weeks' time, please note, the resurrection stories in the Gospels do not say Jesus is raised, therefore we're going to heaven, or therefore we're going to be raised. They say Jesus is raised, therefore God's new creation has begun, and we've got a job to do. Very interesting. And fourthly, these stories convey, across all four accounts, a picture of Jesus himself which is neither that of a resuscitated corpse, nor that of someone shining like a star, as in Daniel 12, which is the main biblical passage referred to in many Jewish discussions of resurrection, nor that of a ghost or a disembodied spirit, nor simply that of someone with the same kind of body that he had before. the same stories which speak of Jesus breaking bread, eating broiled fish, and inviting the disciples to touch him are those which also speak of his appearing and disappearing through locked doors, not being recognized instantly, and finally disappearing into God's space, i.e. heaven. Each of these features is extraordinary in itself, and it's all the more remarkable that all four of these features, no scriptural quotation, the place of the women, no mention of the future hope, and this very odd picture of Jesus, all four are sustained across the four Gospels, despite their very different language and the obvious apparent surface inconsistencies. None of these four features can be explained, I've argued, if the stories are as late in origin even as the 50s, let alone as the 70s, 80s or 90s, as some have persisted in arguing. This analysis of the stories then sits alongside my analysis of the early Christian resurrection belief, and together they press the historical question, how can we best account for all this extraordinary phenomena, all these extraordinary phenomena? From this point on, I conclude the book with an argument which still seems to me rock solid, that the empty tomb and the appearances of Jesus together constitute a sufficient condition for the rise of early Christian faith as we have studied it. That is to say, if Jesus did rise bodily and was seen not only having left an empty tomb but appearing in the garden and elsewhere, then this would offer a complete explanation of why the early Christians not only believed in his resurrection but told the stories the way they did and modified dramatically the basic Jewish resurrection belief. I then go on to the more difficult argument that the empty tomb and the appearances constitute the necessary conditions for these phenomena. And here I appreciate that if you take the phrase necessary condition in quite a strong sense, I do seem to be offering what some would call a proof, in some sense, of the resurrection. I perhaps should have made it clearer that I mean it in a somewhat weaker sense, namely, that having examined as many of the alternative explanations as I could find, and having shown them all to be completely inadequate, the one that we are left with, however unlikely, must press itself upon us as being true. I shall say more in the discussions tomorrow, granted what I know of the papers that are going to be given, about what sort of a proof this actually is, and about the kinds of conclusion that people then and people now might want to draw from it. One last thing about the book, something which forms a bridge to the concerns which I know Dom Crossan and I both share. I've hinted throughout the book that resurrection was a politically revolutionary doctrine, and that it remained so for the early Christians. I use as an epigraph for the last section of the book the lovely quotation from Oscar Wilde's play Salome, in which Herod Antipas hears via messengers about Jesus going round healing people, doing extraordinary things, and even raising the dead. It's a wonderful moment, and Wilde has caught exactly the politically subversive nature of resurrection. Herod hears that Jesus is doing these extraordinary things, and he's quite happy to have somebody going around healing people, but then he says, he raises the dead. And the servant says, yes, sir, he raises the dead. And Herod goes into bluster. He says, we can't have anyone doing this. I forbid him to raise the dead. This man must be found and told that I allow no one to raise the dead. See, the tyrant knows that death is the last weapon he possesses. And if somebody is raising the dead, everything is going to be turned upside down. Now, it is because Jesus had been raised from the dead that he was Messiah and Lord, the true King of the Jews, and the true Lord of this world. However, resurrection has often been co-opted within post-Enlightenment conservative Christianity into becoming part of a demonstration of the conservative modernist claim about supernaturalism over against the naturalism of the liberal modernist. I regard this as deeply misleading, not least because it has led those liberals who badly needed the resurrection, in fact, as the ground for their proper social concern, to reject it because it seemed to them to be about mere pie in the sky. It is, in fact, and I've hinted this throughout the book and have developed it in some of my other writings, it is, in fact, only with the bodily resurrection of Jesus, demonstrating that his death dealt the decisive blow to evil, that we can find the proper ground for working to call the kingdoms of the earth to submit to the kingdom of God. That, I think, is the real reason for modernism's shrill rejection of bodily resurrection, exactly like the Sadducees, actually. Not that science has disproved Easter, but that Easter challenges the social and political pretensions of modernism, both right-wing and left-wing, and modernism knows it. Perhaps the most important thing, then, about the resurrection is also the most deeply countercultural in our own day, that a deeply orthodox theology about the resurrection and a good deal else besides is the proper seedbed of radical politics. And having thus kept you awake for my statutory 20 minutes, I shall allow room for Dom to take on. Thank you.
It is a very special honor to be part of this first point-counterpoint forum, especially with Carolyn Greer and Bill Hurd in the audience. It is also a privilege to speak on the subject of the resurrection of Christ. And it is also an honor to be on the same podium as Tom. But Tom is now a bishop. And the last time, it was 36 years ago, I got into an argument with a bishop. I was a priest and a monk, and the bishop was the Cardinal Archbishop of Chicago. And when the argument was over, I was an ex-priest and an ex-monk. It has never been clear to me who won that argument. What I will be doing tonight is talking through, not 700 pages, but a longer paper that Tom has so he can see the details, and I'll be stressing the main points I want to make. My title is important. Mode and meaning. Mode and meaning in bodily resurrection faith. And to explain what I mean by mode and then by meaning, I'm going to quote from Tom. It's a little bit tongue-in-cheek. Tom, from his book, The Resurrection of the Son of God, to speak of someone going up to heaven by no means implied that the person concerned had A, become a primitive space traveler and arrived by that means at a different location within the present space-time universe. We should not allow the vivid, indeed lurid language of the Middle Ages or of many hymns and prayers which we use the word heaven to denote. It seems a far-off location within the cosmos we presently inhabit to make us imagine that first century Jews thought literalistically in this way too. Some indeed may have done so. There is no telling what things people will believe. But we should not imagine that the early Christian writers thought like that. Now, this is a good way of introducing my terms mode and meaning. By mode, I mean the difference between something which is literal and something which is metaphorical. Jesus is a peasant, Jesus is the Lamb of God. Or something which is actual, factual, and something which is fictional, parabolical. A Good Samaritan, for example. That's what I mean by mode. Is something literal or is something metaphorical? By meaning, which applies to both the literal and the metaphorical, I mean, what is the implications of this for your life? What are they? What does this do for your life and for the life of the world? So, mode and meaning. My first section, and a lot of this I think I'm in very great agreement with Tom. My first part is called The Origin and Claim of Bodily Resurrection Faith in Jewish Tradition, in Christian Tradition. First of all, first point, cosmic transformation. If your faith tells you that God is just and the world belongs to God, and your experience dreadfully tells you that you're a small, battered people, then eschatology is probably inevitable. And don't let us scholars mystify you on it. Eschatology means if the world belongs to God and is patently unjust, God must clean up the mess of the world. Eschatology is the great divine cleanup of the world. Secondly, if you have an apocalypse, a special revelation about that eschatology, it has come to mean, but does not necessarily mean, about the imminence of that eschatology. It could be about anything to do with it. So apocalyptic eschatology in itself means simply that you are claiming to have some special revelation about this great divine cleanup. That's always capital G, capital D, capital C and U. Now, this apocalyptic eschatology is the absolute, I was going to say background, foreground, matrix, everything to understand resurrection. Without it, we're not even talking about the same thing. Second point then. Oh, maybe one postscript. Please never say and cross out when any scholar you find, including myself, has ever said it, that this is all about the end of the world. We can dream of the end of the world because we can do it. We can do it atomically, biologically, chemically, demographically, ecologically. We're only up to E. And we can think about destroying the world. No first century Jew or Christian would think about the end of the world because that would mean that God had annulled creation, which God would never do. God had created the world and said and stamped every day of it as good, good, very good. The end of the world is not what we're talking about. We're talking about cosmic transformation of this world from a world of evil and injustice and impurity and violence into a world of justice and peace and purity and holiness. Second major point in presuming cosmic transformation, bodily resurrection. Why would something so counterintuitive be involved? A general reason and a special reason. The general reason is if you're going to have a cosmic transformation of this world and not its evacuation into heaven, then you have to have what Tom's word, transformed physicality. How else can you have a transformed world? But the specific reason, Tom is agreeing with this, is the martyrs at the time of the Maccabean revolt and persecution. Where is the justice of God when you're looking at the tortured bodies of martyrs? Bodies of martyrs. All of that is already in the Jewish tradition. And as Tom has insisted, it's in the Pharisaic subdivision of that. Now, in Christian tradition, I like very much Tom's word mutation. We are dealing with a mutation, but we must realize how profoundly different everything is after a mutation, even though the people who are involved in it will probably try and think of it as not quite so great. What is the mutation? This is it. The Christian mutation, that which is most creatively profoundly new about the Christian claim, doesn't prove it right, but this is at least what is new, is that the general bodily resurrection was not just imminent, but had already begun. I suppose if you'd asked a Pharisee about it, he'd have said, well, it'll be a blinding flash of light in the future. Now the unbelievably creative mutation is that no, it will have a beginning and it will have an end. And of course, they console themselves by saying, and there won't be much time in between. mutations are hard to live with. It will have a beginning, it will have an end, and nobody has said that before. Tom's way of putting that is a question of how do you explain that? How does somebody come up with something like this? I think he is absolutely right that it requires an historical explanation. It's an historical question. Where did they come up with this? As he has just told us, his own view is that two things are the necessary and sufficient causes: the finding of the empty tomb and the apparition, the visions of the risen Lord. Put together, those things explain it historically. Now, my disagreement with this is rather profound. That could get you to exaltation. It could get you to the conclusion that Jesus has been exalted, maybe even to the right hand of God, that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. By the way, remember, if Jesus is at the right hand of God, that God is to the left of Jesus. Tom's statement, empty tomb plus risen apparitions. My point is not to debate either of those, but to say I think something else is absolutely needed to make that leap of faith, if you will. It is that the historical Jesus, that Jesus himself, had already said the same thing in different language, namely, that the kingdom of God was not just future, not just imminent, but had already started. So I see the language of Jesus about the kingdom, the language of Paul about the resurrection, exactly isomorphic. They fit upon one another. So for me it is important that Jesus had already said, the kingdom has begun. Without that, I do not see how they get to resurrection. Exaltation, yes. Resurrection, no. Because, precisely as Tom has argued, it is such a huge mutation. But there is a second mutation equally important for me. As soon as you say it has begun, and there's a span of time, even if you're thinking it's short, we know it was at least 2,000 years and counting. There's a second thing that Jesus said, and I think that Paul takes for granted. We're dealing with, I'm going to call it, a collaborative eschaton. And nobody had ever suggested that either. If you're going to have eschatology as a blinding flash of divine light, then it would be silly to say, please, what's my job? Your job is to be very quiet, stay very holy, and pray, and wait. If you have now this period in between the beginning and the end, the first fruits and the harvest, the full harvest, then you have a job to do. And that's inevitable. So I want very much to watch what is in between, that we are called to participate in eschatology. And nobody had ever said that before. I take very seriously, for example, when Paul talks about unveiled faces seeing the glory of God, being transformed. Something is happening in between. It's not as if you had two magnificent transcendental bookends. One the resurrection of Jesus, the other the resurrection of everyone. And in between, you sort of have no books. The second major point in my paper is mode and meaning. Mode and meaning. I want to draw attention to something which is, I think, necessary. If you are coming out of Pharisaic understanding of general resurrection, if you're coming out of that matrix, then you would have to have something like what we call the harrowing or robbing of hell. In scholarship, we can get into an argument whether that comes in early, that comes in late. I can't see how it could not be early, almost even if there's no evidence of it. Because how could you think of the general resurrection beginning only with Jesus? Where are the Maccabean martyrs? Where is the justice of God for the backlog? If your claim is that God has begun the great clean-up of the world, then the first thing God has to pay attention to is the backlog of injustice. Jesus was not the first Jew to die on a Roman cross, nor would he be the last. There was a backlog. So for me, I think the harrowing of hell has to be given much, much, much more attention than Tom does. But I will actually admit this. It is very much the harrowing of hell, that is Jesus going down into Hades to liberate, not to give a sermon, not to preach, but to proclaim, we're out of here. To proclaim to all those who have died before him their liberation from bondage. I have great trouble seeing that literally. Let me admit it. If I take that literally, that means if I think the people who said it were literal, then there would be hundreds of empty tombs around Jerusalem. It wouldn't be a matter of checking out one on Easter Sunday, but seeing how many empty ones. So I will concede that maybe I like the harrowing of hell. At least I make a lot of emphasis on it. And Tom does not, in the book at least, because maybe it persuades me towards the metaphorical, and maybe its presence might push Tom a little towards the... If you take the harrowing of hell, I think it'll push you towards the metaphorical. If you don't talk about it, you might just be talking about Jesus raising. And that's much easier to take literally. Why is it important for me to speak of metaphorical? Is it the Enlightenment? No, it really isn't. Because I'm in a pre-Enlightenment age when I'm reading this. It really is this. If you look at the world in which Jesus and Paul lived, the world in which Caesar Augustus, was divine, was son of God, was God from God, at least in Egypt, was Lord, was Savior of the world, was Redeemer, was Liberator. And you ask yourself, or make the mistake of asking a classicist, did those millions of people who saw those, read those texts, if they could read, saw those inscriptions, looked at those images, saw those structures, did they all take it literally? Or did they take it metaphorically? I do not have the faintest idea is the honest answer, nor does anyone else. But I do know they took it operationally, they took it functionally, they took it programmatically. To say I believe in the divinity of Caesar meant I'm getting with the program. I'm supporting Roman imperialism. If I was certain that all of that was taken literally, no question, that I might be more sure about how to read Christian anti-Caesarian theology. That is what is issue for me. How do we know enough to demand of our people in the name of faith that everything must be taken literal as distinct from metaphorical? What I am suggesting is that whether you take it literally or whether you take it metaphorically, you must take it programmatically. And that means you must be able to spell out in detail what is the program of a divine Christ as distinct in great detail from the program of a divine Caesar. That is the first century question. The first century question is not, do you think Jesus is a Lord? It is, do you think Caesar or Jesus is Lord? And when you say Jesus is Lord, you have just committed high treason. I would even want to spell out the program a little bit. The Roman program, if you think of it as a bumper sticker on their chariots, would be first victory, then peace. First victory, then peace. Or piety, war, victory, and peace, to give it a fuller bumper sticker. I think the opposite program coming from Jesus, Paul, the New Testament, is first justice, then peace. Or better, covenant, non-violence, justice, and peace. My conclusion. I see now two routes before us. We can argue about mode. Is the resurrection to be taken literally or figuratively? Is it maybe, as Tom just suggested, a literal resurrection for Jesus, metaphorical for Christians, literal again for everyone? Or might it be metaphorical for Jesus literal now for everyone who is a Christian, and again metaphorical at the end. We can go on debating that. It seems to me we have debated it for 200 years. We have reached an impasse. Nobody is persuading anyone else about it that I can see. So I want to make this suggestion tonight. If you want to debate mode, what has to be taken literally, what has to be taken metaphorically, it is a perfectly valid debate. It is a perfectly valid debate. But there is something else, the question of meaning. I would like to ask anyone who says literally to spell out exactly what is the meaning of that. That is, what are the implications? How does it work out? How does it change the world? How do we participate in a new creation? Tell me that from your literal reading. I would try, and anyone who takes it metaphorically, to spell out the implications from a metaphorical reading. I'm not saying literal and metaphorical is not important. I'm not even saying bracket it. I'm saying give me the meaning that comes from a literal reading of this. Give me a reading that comes from a metaphorical reading of this. Could it be that we might overlap tremendously in the field of meaning, where we will not agree at all in the field of mode? My point is not that mode is not important. It doesn't make a difference what you believe, how you act. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that I don't want any longer just to argue about the beginning and the end, the past and the future. I want to think about the present. I want really to know how we are going to take back God's world from the thugs. Thank you.
Dom and I have had this conversation before, but I think it's important that we have it as part of this discussion here. These blessed words, literal and metaphorical. Literal is a word about the way and about the sort of things that words refer to. Literal and metaphorical are words which describe the way words refer to things. Often we use literal and metaphorical when actually we mean concrete and abstract. I think we are in danger in talking about mode if we use the words literal and metaphorical when actually we mean concrete and abstract, something that happens which is concrete and definite and solid, and something which is abstract, like an idea or a feeling or whatever. Because just to pull it round to the end, I do think that it makes the most enormous difference if you say that what happened on Easter Day was not a concrete event. Because the meaning of that for the real world would be that we must have a lot of other non-concrete events, maybe in our hearts or our heads or whatever, nice ideas, good thoughts, prayers, whatever. Whereas you're appealing for action in the real world to change the real world. And it's precisely because of that, if you want to start at that end, which you do, that I think we have to go with concrete. And I would be glad if we could drop literal and metaphorical, at least for the moment.
We can't for me, because I don't equate those things. A literal statement and a metaphorical statement can both apply to exactly the same concrete event. A current example, if I may use one. Two people talking in the last election, one says, well, President Bush is my president. The other says, President Bush is my eagle. One's literal, to use that term, the other's metaphorical. They both mean, let's say, the same concrete thing. We intend, each of us, we approve of the programs, we approve of the policies, we're going to fight for this, we're going to vote for this. Those two things are like vectors saying for me exactly the same thing. That's what I mean by literal and metaphorical. They can point to the same meaning. They may not, too.
I'm perfectly happy with that. My point then is, in fact, that's the sort of point that I was expecting to make. I have to say, listening to Dom's paper and then maybe him listening to mine, I'm not sure if we're actually crossing as we meet or whatever. Anyway, my point then is that whether you refer to that concrete event in literal language, he was bodily raised from the dead, or whether you refer to that concrete event in some metaphorical language, but the resurrection language I'm stressing there was used by the early Christians literally and was meant to be taken as denoting a concrete event. If you don't go that route, you're left with saying that whatever happened, whether you refer to it literally or metaphorically, was an abstract event, was a non-concrete, non-bodily thing, which then leaves you without the groundwork for dealing with the bodily realities of martyrdom and Caesar's world and all the rest of it. In other words, is not your political agenda going to push you ultimately to saying that there really was an empty tomb on Easter morning? I didn't intend we should get there so soon, but since we have this.
No, it wouldn't, but let me put it this way. If all Christians in the world today were perfectly happy with, just use the word literal, a literal empty tomb and everything literal, body coming out, you could see it, everything like that, I don't think I care enough to even raise the issue. It is that I know thousands of Christians for whom the bodily resurrection equated with the resurrection. They've reduced it to, do you or do you not believe that the body, that Jesus came bodily out of the tomb, and then that means that like a camera could have picked up Jesus, as it were. And that's all they want to talk about. If the answer to that is yes, then they say, I can't be a Christian. I think that is awful. And I'm not ready to say, I am ready to say, if you are a Christian, you must believe in the resurrection. If they say literally or metaphorically, I would say, tell me what you mean by literally. Tell me what you mean by metaphorically. That's the language. I wouldn't use the language concrete or abstract. I really wouldn't, tell. Because it does point to something concrete in the world, changing the world, not just changing me subjectively.
It's very interesting that we have shifted already to arguing from the way we want the world to be to statements about what we think ought to have happened or might have happened or whatever in the past. Can I just proceed with another question, you can come back at me with some questions of your own. But can we go back to the historical ones? Because I'm not sure that in our various dialogues the last year or two we have got very far with this. I'm fascinated by that extra mutation, the way that you say it. And I think if I were rewriting the book, I would want to add a seventh mutation, the one that you insisted on, the collaborative eschatology, which seems to me exactly right, and that's exactly what Paul is talking about again and again. So thank you for that. You get the footnote in the second edition, at least. I actually think that's very important. We might come back to it again. But how then do you explain all those mutations, which I think you agree that serious mutations took place? You've highlighted one which I highlighted as well, the splitting of the event into two, and then you've introduced this new one, collaborative eschatology. What precipitated those? And if I can just sharpen that up, what people believe about what happens at or after death goes very deep in any culture. You know, people may change some beliefs about some things, but when it comes to burying mum or dad, they want to do it the way that the family have always done it, or whatever. So that something happened which caused all those Christians from very different backgrounds to transform the beliefs that their cultures had given them into this remarkable new shape. How do you explain that?
Okay. All right. Your explanation is empty tomb plus necessary and sufficient, right?
We've got another stage in between. My explanation is they all really did believe that Jesus was bodily raised from the dead. That's the explanation of the mutations. Then we have to ask, why did they believe that?
Right.
But we can't short circuit that.
I'm following your argument. I think it's perfectly valid. I did notice you used the term really rather than literally. Now, I'm not quibbling. I'm not quibbling, because if you ask me, do I think something really happened? Yes. 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 If you confuse, I'm not saying you're doing it, but if one confuses literal and real, then one has succumbed to the Enlightenment.
The word real is one of the slipperiest ones in modern English.
And it's fair enough, because it is a slippery. To answer your question, though, if I'm looking at this as a historian, and I'm saying, what How can they come up with this? Because the first half of your book shows that this is an extraordinary mutation. It's not a nice evolution and it's the next step and anyone would have got there. No. It's an extraordinary mutation. I think you're absolutely right there. That requires some kind of an extraordinary. Now, I think for me it's very, very important that the historical Jesus, and that's the Jesus of the Gospels, let's put it that way, as I understand his announcement, it is not that the kingdom is imminent. It is that the kingdom has already begun, and when he sends people out, he's telling them to cooperate. He's already into a cooperative eschaton. Now, I think these people have experienced that. They've experienced the power of the kingdom. There's the terrible shock of the crucifixion. Now, what has to happen next? What has to happen next is that plus the risen apparitions. I am convinced, as a fact, that they had apparitions. How you explain that, that's a separate issue, but that it happened, that they're not making it up, that it's not hallucinations. My statement that the stories in the Gospels, as I argued, as you know, and I haven't changed that, are primarily interested in who's in charge and had an apparition. But that presumes that apparitions. Mm-hmm. Even if I claim, as I would, that Mark's tomb story was made up. Mm-hmm. Then apparitions, I think, I'm with you, I think they happened. Mm-hmm. But I think apparitions plus the experience of the kingdom is already here, that's my explanation. Those two. With regard to the empty tomb, honestly, I'd say plus or minus, it's not worth... I don't mind. Historically, I'm not sure about it, because I think Mark created it, but it's not something I would argue. I concede it.
Okay. This is extremely interesting, because I agree with you that Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom and their awareness of the power of God through the work and preaching of Jesus is one of the preconditions for the eventual overall interpretation at which they arrived.
Okay.
I don't myself think that those by themselves would be sufficient to generate anyone saying he's been raised from the dead when he hadn't been. I mean, I've explored, I forget whether it was in that book or somewhere else, an imaginary scenario. Supposing in 70 AD, at Titus's triumph in Jerusalem, when Simon Bar Giora was brought into the forum and then killed the way they did, they killed the enemy king at the end of the great triumph. Supposing 3 or 4 days later, some lucky Jew who'd managed to escape with some friends and be hiding out somewhere, say, you know, I think Simon really was the Messiah. You know, we felt God's power at work when he was leading us. I really think he was and is God's anointed one. And his friends would say, you must be crazy. The Romans caught him. They killed him just like they always did. You know perfectly well what that means. It means he couldn't possibly be the Messiah, because we all know that when the pagans execute somebody as celebrating their triumph over him, okay, that shows he cannot have been Messiah. Okay. So that without something happening next, all of that stuff goes down the tube. See, I think that scene in Luke 24, whatever you say about the overall historicity of it, is absolutely spot on in terms of first century Jewish perceptions. We had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel, mm-hmm, but the implication is we know that the fact that they killed him shows that he can't have been. And without something to reverse that, they would say, we've just been living in a wonderful dream, but now it's all over and we've woken up to the normal imperial reality.
But the something that I'm insisting on at that point is that they did have vision. I am. I really am. I would not be able to understand it. I don't know how you make the jump without that. I think, let me put it this way, whether it's possible to have taken Jesus' proclamation that the kingdom had already started and bypassed the resurrection, I don't know. I don't know. But as far as I'm concerned, incarnation comes first.
I've heard you say that before, and in a sense, theologically, I agree with you, though I don't think myself that the disciples believed in the incarnation as later Christian theology has seen it, until they put the whole package together after the resurrection. They were very puzzled by some things, but I don't see them actually making some kind of an implicit Trinitarian or proto-Trinitarian statement. I mean, that would be a wonderful solution, wouldn't it? Headlines in the newspaper next week: Crossan believes that the incarnation was there even during the period of Jesus' lifetime. That would be wonderfully revolutionary.
Let me probe the counterfactual for a moment.
Sure.
I think you agree that when Jesus' proclamation is not the kingdom is coming soon, and then comes the resurrection, and we say, ah, it started. That's not what I'm saying, at least. I think Jesus is saying, in my life and in your cooperation with it, the kingdom has already started. And I'm quite willing to leave it as possible that it's going to be over very soon. I'm not going to get into that one. Well, giant mutations are hard to swallow. But let's imagine that's what's happening in Galilee. The kingdom has already started. What reason would there be that might not have continued? I know it's a counterfactual, but just to make us think a bit.
What reason would there be that the kingdom wouldn't have just continued? Because I think the kingdom for them, as we see from Josephus again, from his account of the rebellions around the time of Jesus' birth, kingdom of God was bound up with saying, we don't want Caesar to be ruling over us, don't want Herod to be ruling over us, we actually don't want Caiaphas and his crew to be ruling over us either, we want only God to be king, and if the Romans kill your Messiah, it's evidence that God just hasn't done it yet. However good it felt when you were walking around with Jesus, healing the sick and sharing open commensality, etc., etc. So I really think the crucifixion is the denial of that without something else. And let me press you on the apparitions, you see, because I don't know if you've changed your view, but in one of your books at least, and I've heard you say it as well, you say that we are actually all hardwired to have visions of people after they die. And I've heard you there to be aligning yourself with the argument that Gerd Ludemann has put out, that in fact, and this is a well-known phenomenon in the ancient and in the modern world, that after someone you love has died, sometimes even before you know they've died, you can actually see them in the room with you, and it's very real and very clear. Mm-hmm. Now, first I want to know, is that your argument? Because if so, presumably plenty of other people in the ancient world had visions of people after they died, and that doesn't mean they're alive again, it means they're dead. That's the point. And the ancient pagan writers were very clear about that. That's one of the reasons that you have these meals with the dead at the tomb, not to bring them back again, but actually as a way of making sure that Uncle Joe ain't coming back again. You know,
stay there.
That's how those things function.
Yeah. Stay there and keep them happy.
Exactly. So that you wouldn't then say, and this is why Greg Riley is completely wrong in Resurrection Reconsidered, you wouldn't then say, well, this is basically the same thing as somebody being alive again. It's precisely what it isn't. So let's get to that one first. Yeah.
If I could imagine all sorts of modern medical technology on, say, a person having a vision of the risen Lord and somebody having a vision of a beloved person who has, say, died tragically suddenly. Mm-hmm. Imagine a horrible thing, you go to work and 9/11 and I've never heard of again. I would think those visions are exactly the same in terms of what I might call psychological anthropology. But it is what is there before and what has come afterwards that's going to make all the difference. If what is there before is your experience of Jesus, or even your knowledge of Jesus as bad enough that you want to persecute the followers like Paul, you already know enough that's going to change it, and the result afterwards will change it. If, for example, everyone in the early church had a magnificent vision of Jesus and they all said, oh good, it's all right, and then went back to fishing, for example.
Which they did, according to John 21.
Right. Yeah. It took a second vision. But that would change. That would not be the same vision. I mean, in other words, the difference for me is in the preparation, if you will, and the result.
Yeah, but
that does make a difference.
Yes. My problem then is that if people having visions of recently dead people was as well known as you and others have suggested, then they would simply have said that he's with God, that he's alive in some other sense. They would have said what Wisdom of Solomon 3 says about the martyrs, the souls of the righteous are in the hand of God, or what they said about the Maccabean martyrs, you know, that they are great martyrs and we honor them and we respect their memory and we will visit their graves and pay respect to their graves. But they haven't been raised from the dead yet. They will be raised from the dead in the future. Indeed, Steve Patterson, in his book on Jesus, argued that it began with people saying Jesus, like a martyr, will be raised from the dead, and that they gradually transposed that into he's already been raised from the dead. You're not saying that, but I wonder how then the argument sticks. Because you see it with Acts 12, when Peter gets out of jail, surprisingly, and comes and knocks on the door, and this wonderful scene with the little maid Rhoda, who hears Peter's voice and forgets to open the door because she's so excited and comes and tells them. And they say it must be his angel. Now, that's regular Jewish language for we are having one of those post-mortem visitations.
Right.
And that doesn't mean, wow, Peter is alive again from the dead. It means they've just killed Peter, and presumably tomorrow we will go to the prison, get his body and bury it.
All right. But if, for example, they had said, let us say they had apparitions, and let us say they're unique, ontologically unique, they're not like anything that ever happened in the whole history of the world, I can only get to that, to exaltation, to the Philippians hymn maybe, that Jesus now is with God, Jesus sits at the right hand of God, Jesus is Lord of the universe, but you haven't yet got to resurrection, because resurrection means a whole new mutation.
But if you have an empty tomb, this is my point, precisely my point, let's just start again. If you simply have apparitions without an empty tomb, they would say, he's with God, he maybe even in some sense is exalted, though only in the same way that the martyrs are. If you have an empty tomb and something's happened to the body, and then if the apparitions actually are not just apparitions, such as one has if somebody you love has just died, but actually involve some extraordinary physical things. You know, according to Luke 24, there must be a broken loaf lying on the table somewhere, which they didn't break. Somebody did that.
Yeah.
And so it's not just eating broiled fish. There's a bunch of physical phenomena going on. And this is where the stories are so odd, as well as these kind of paraphysical phenomena. And these, I don't think anyone could have made up those stories, actually. I think they're so bizarre, and that's part of the point. So those are the sorts of things which, when coupled with the apparitions, there's some physical evidences that make them, of which the empty tomb is the first example, make me say, and I think made them say, this isn't just an ordinary apparition, and it isn't just exaltation, it really is resurrection. And obviously they weren't expecting resurrection. That's the key thing.
I can't see it, Tom, and it's not that I would necessarily for any reason resist it. I can't see that the empty tomb alone, and let's not imagine anyone stealing it or anything like that. The empty tomb alone and risen apparitions, risen visions, I can see that getting them to exaltation. I really can. I think it's almost inevitable. But I cannot see it getting to resurrection.
Well,
Let me put it this way.
Okay.
I think two halves of your book magnificently strain against one another. The more you insist on the extraordinary nature of this mutation, which I'm with you all the way on that, the more you need a bigger explanation than even empty tomb or apparition. No matter how literally you take them. It gets you to exaltation, but not to resurrection.
I don't understand why you can't get to resurrection if you have an empty tomb and somebody is clearly there, palpably alive again, inviting you to touch him and eating broiled fish.
Can I focus on that to be clear? But you see, if everyone was expecting the resurrection to split into a one and a mini, then it would perfectly, well, this is the one we've been waiting for. But you've proved conclusively in your book that the Pharisaic expectation was of a general resurrection, maybe even tomorrow.
That's sometimes, yes.
But even if it's imminent. But now the leap that says this is the beginning of the resurrection, which means that we have now been thinking of the resurrection as a time span.
I think I can get a razor blade here in between what you think I'm thinking and what I think I'm thinking,
okay.
Which is pretty good considering it's 2:15 in the morning in my body clock. Take the example, supposing one of the brigands crucified alongside Jesus had 2 or 3 days later been found walking around again, appearing to people, and his tomb was found to be empty. I think, well, certainly people would have said the world is an extremely strange place, we haven't a clue what is going on. Let's put it like this, they wouldn't have said he's the second person of the Trinity, he's the Son of God, he's the Messiah, because of what they knew about his former life, and that's what makes the difference in interpretation of the event. I think what I'm saying is this, and it's a kind of a linguistic slipperiness, between saying the resurrection, which from that point of view is an interpretation of the event, and saying what I think I'm wanting to say, which is they see that here is somebody who was genuinely dead, and was dead for a short period at least, and is now in phase two of a post-mortem existence, and that phase two is a new embodiment which somehow has used up the old body in some way or other. Now, I think that is the conclusion that they came to. Then, if you like, and here I'm trying to find a way of agreeing with what I hear you saying, then calling that the resurrection with a capital R is an interpretative leap. But what I want to hold out for and what I want to press you back to is, would they not think that this person has had happen to him that of which those Jewish traditions spoke, which spoke of a two-stage post-mortem existence, of which the second stage is a newly transformed embodiment? Could they not have reached that conclusion from empty tomb plus... They couldn't have reached it from appearances alone, and they wouldn't have reached it from empty tomb alone. I think they would have just concluded grave robbery. Plenty of examples of that. It's the two together that make them say, this odd event, a two-stage post-mortem existence of which the second stage is re-embodiment, has happened. And then I agree with you, because of what they know about Jesus, and because of the Jewish world they're living in, they call it the resurrection, with a capital R. Does that make sense?
It does, but what I suppose what I don't understand is why it would not be simpler, honestly, to say, well, it involves three things. Don't give an inch on the empty tomb if you want to. On the risen apparitions as unique or whatever. Why not also the life of Jesus? I thought it would not at all weaken your argument. I thought it would strengthen your argument.
Yeah. It could have strengthened the argument. You know that the Sitz im Leben of my book was that it started out life as the last chapter of Jesus and the victory of God,
yeah,
and that it sort of grew, so it had to have a book to itself. So I was kind of presupposing all that, and that it is precisely the aliveness after a period of being dead of this man who had announced the kingdom, feasted with sinners, healed mm-hmm. the lepers, etc., 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 and had been crucified as a failed Messiah. Crucified as a Messiah, in other words, had been deemed to be a failed okay. Messiah. So it's the aliveness after a period of being dead of this man who did these things and said these things. I've no problem with that. I just didn't say it in this book because I'd said quite a lot about it in the previous one.
I'm pressing harder on that. It's not simply of this man that we knew all about. It's of this man who had already said and who helped us experience that the kingdom, that's Jesus' yeah. language, had already started. So they were already primed to understand that it's not just the great cleanup is in the future,
yes,
imminently
yes.
in the future, it has begun. Now they know that already.
Yes, yes.
So it's the language of Jesus that I really find isomorphic with the language of resurrection. So I don't make a...
Yeah, I don't find them isomorphic, and I think we have to recognize that there are other Jewish groups in roughly the same period, give or take 200 years, who also have inaugurated eschatologies about the kingdom having really begun mm-hmm. secretly with them or whatever, and whose hopes then get shattered. I mean, Qumran had an inaugurated
yes,
eschatology.
I think so. Yeah.
It wasn't a resurrection eschatology because nobody thought the teacher of righteousness had been raised from the dead. As far at least, I don't think they did. But they did believe that God had reestablished the covenant with them. And then, my favorite example, when Bar Kokhba in 132 announced his rebellion with the backing of Rabbi Akiva, they even struck coins with the
yes.
year one on them. It's like the French revolutionaries. They restarted
yes. Yes.
the calendar. And there is, very interestingly, a three-year period, 132 to 135, when they mint coins, year one, year two,
yep.
year three. They really believe that the kingdom has arrived. They've still got to fight the decisive battle. They've still got to rebuild the temple. So Bar Kokhba has the temple on his coins as a sign of what he intends to do. And then 135, Rome comes, game over. And nobody says in 136, actually, you know, we experienced the kingdom with Bar Kokhba and we're now carrying it on. Instead, mm-hmm. you have a rabbi saying, it's time to give up all this kingdom language because it just gets you
yes.
into trouble.
And well, yeah.
Which it does, and it should.
And to be fair, to be fair to the counterfactuals of history, we do not have the faintest idea if at that time in the middle of the Bar Kokhba revolt, the Celts, let's give it to the Celts, decided to invade on all fronts And Rome finally gave back, you know, said, well, you people can have your own country, just, you know, send a little taxation and be nice, run your own country again. He probably would have been proclaimed the Messiah. But I don't want to go into that. Let me put it this, change the subject
dream
slightly.
Of the Irish Messiah who saved the world. Yes.
Well, yeah. People are weird about their Messiahs. Let me put it this, a slightly different question. Is there any way that, using the metaphor I used before, we could leave the bookends and talk about the library? How do we take seriously the duty of Christians? Because if I think, as I would understand, Paul talking, say, for example, to an open-minded, pre-Enlightenment pagan who's quite willing, I mean, you're quite right, he might be a little bit struck that bodily raised, but whatever, you know. And he said, well, Paul, okay, you're a nice guy, I'm willing to believe your word that Jesus is bodily up there. Julius Caesar is up there in spirit, Jesus is up there bodily. That surprises me, but okay, now, we'd have to concede that could be possible. Not for erudite Platonists, but for the ordinary popular person who lives in a pre-Enlightenment culture. Their question is going to be, so what, Paul? Or what's going on? And Paul's going to say, come and see how we live. That's what I want to get to.
Yeah.
How do you persuade, not prove, an open-minded pagan who's not going to get into your post-Enlightenment, well, I don't think that could happen. I agree with you that most philosophers are not going to think of bodily resurrection. I think in popular culture, I've taught undergraduates for 26 years, the Enlightenment never took, as far as I'm concerned. So... It's a lovely idea, it just didn't work. So when I'm trying to imagine a pre-Enlightenment, I really would like to try and get back to what's our responsibility for a new creation? Collaborative eschaton, all of that.
I am totally with you on what I think you're driving at there. Let me just challenge one of the premises when you talk about Jesus being bodily up there and Caesar being spiritually up there. I mean, part of the point of the resurrection in the New Testament, as I understand it, is not that Jesus died and was bodily raised to heaven. I heard a priest say that in a sermon the other day and I shuddered. That's precisely not what's going on. The collapsing of resurrection and ascension into one another in a lot of popular New Testament scholarship, I think, just misses the point entirely. You can't actually do that with Philippians 2 and so on. Paul sometimes makes one point, sometimes the other, sometimes both. But he knows the difference. As incidentally, despite a whole chorus of scholarship, does John. Otherwise, why in John 20 do you have that very strange thing of the risen Christ saying, don't touch me because I have not yet ascended?
Yeah.
In other words, John knows perfectly well that there's a difference between resurrection and ascension, and you can't simply collapse it with the Johannine language of glory, as people often do. So I'm a little worried about that. But yes, for me, the key text, and I was actually lecturing about this yesterday afternoon, is 1 Corinthians 15:58, where at the end of Paul's great chapter on the resurrection, he does not say, therefore sit back and relax because there's this wonderful future ahead of you. He says, therefore be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And it took me a long time before I realized why that logically goes with the chapter on resurrection. It means precisely because if there is bodily resurrection, if there is the renewal of the cosmos and the creation, a la Romans 8, a la Revelation 21 and 22, it means that what we do in the present, by way of justice and mercy and grace and forgiveness and healing and liberation and all the rest of it, all that is done in the name of Christ and in the power of the Spirit will not be lost, but will be part of the eventual kingdom that God will make. That there is, in other words, there is continuity as well as discontinuity. And it is precisely that continuity which I see as modeled, paradigmed. My goodness, I'm using a noun as a verb. That's a very American thing to do. In the bodily resurrection of Jesus, where you have continuity and not just the discontinuity of a body mouldering in a tomb with the soul going marching on. So it is precisely because I share that, and I love the phrase collaborative eschatology. Oscar Wilde said to somebody, I wish I'd said that, and the answer was, you will, Oscar, you will. Yes.
He was Irish.
He was quite.
He was Irish. let me raise this almost as a pastor problem. As a bishop, you must have Christians for whom the resurrection has been reduced to, do you or do you not believe that Jesus came out bodily out of the tomb in the crudest sense of the word, period, almost, and for whom the answer is no, or I'm not sure I'm a Christian because I can't believe that. Is there any way of getting past that? I mean, if I meant what I said, that if everyone took it for granted that, of course, this was all literal, I would say, let's get on with what we're supposed to be doing then. Fine, that's fine, that's fine. Let's do this.
I take the point. I have to say, I wish Anglican Christians in the Church of England were as concerned about the question of the bodily resurrection as you and I are from one way or another, but that's a whole other problem. I agree that a lot of Christians have shrunk the meaning of Easter to, do you or don't you believe that God did this particular spectacular miracle,
yes,
as one example, albeit the supreme one, yes, of God the great supernatural intervener. Mm-hmm. And I hope you know from my writings that I simply don't see the world and God and,
yes,
and Jesus
no.
like that. I don't like that language of intervention because I think it buys into a deistic framework of a God outside the process who occasionally reaches in and does things. Mm-hmm. And likewise, I don't think that resurrection must be believed because it's the supreme example of believing something in the Bible even when it tells you some extraordinary things. Resurrection is, if it's anything, it must be the centre of the Christian worldview and the centre of a Christian epistemology. We may come back to that tomorrow. But let me say, I think you can get to the results you want by taking more seriously than I think you do the early Christian, particularly the Pauline language, of Jesus as the incorporative Messiah. And I think that incorporativeness, the king who sums up his people in himself, so that what happens to the king happens to them, it is by that means that I can bring on board all of that incorporative thing. You know, Calvin said Jesus Christ did not ascend into heaven in a private capacity. That's a good piece of Reformed theology, that he goes there with his people. And all those Greek Orthodox icons, I went into an icon shop on one of the Greek islands once and said, I want an icon of the resurrection. And all the icons of the resurrection, as you will know, are of Jesus leading up Adam and Eve out of the tomb.
Yeah.
Now, that is the incorporative messiahship which I see there, and I agree with what you implicitly said, that that's probably underneath that very odd passage in Matthew 27, though I still don't claim to know exactly what that's about. So I think you can get that harrowing of hell, and I think Paul already has it by implication. I didn't use that phrase, but I think it's there, within the incorporative messiahship, that when God vindicates Jesus, that is the vindication of all God's people. The model for that in the Old Testament is David fighting Goliath. Here you've got the Israelites, here you've got the Philistines, here is one man fighting one man, but when David defeats Goliath, that actually means that Israel has defeated the Philistines. They have to do the mopping up operations afterwards. But it's basically game over. And that's the image of the king, the Davidic king, in whom God's people are summed up. And when God vindicates him, it isn't just a pat on the back for this one man for a job well done, and now that's over, it just proves there's something happening. It's rather, and this is why I said at the beginning, that in certainly in John 20, but I think in the other Gospels as well, the point of Easter in the Gospels is that new creation has begun and we've got a job to do. And I actually think that you and I are now on the same page on that. It's just that I think what you want to say would be much better grounded theologically and actually if God literally, concretely, really in that sense, actually did it.
Well, a couple of things. First of all, when you say the word, am I on?
Yeah.
Okay. When you say the world I want, it's the world they want. It happens to be also the world I want.
Yeah,
but
yeah.
It's the world that Jesus wants and the world that Paul wants. Secondly, it's a question of, I don't know when I go back into a pre-enlightenment world. This is really what's rock bottom for me. It's not post-enlightenment because, I'm Irish, we never had an enlightenment. We skipped that.
You said it.
Yeah. Well, we didn't. We didn't. We didn't. We were busy with other things, as you know. I teased Tom that we had the British and we found them most enlightening.
You weren't the only people who did that. That's not fair.
No, but my point is, when you go back into a pre-enlightenment world, where wonders, even a bodily resurrection of one person at least. I mean, that I think in popular culture in the Roman world, that would be a possible wonder. But it has no implications unless you...
I think I say that towards the end of the book. I can't just remember where. But I envisaged, say, a Roman soldier hearing in the mid-60s a plausible-sounding story. Hey, there's lots of us who really believe this and who saw him, etc., mm-hmm. etc. And the categories that Roman soldier might have would be totally un-Jewish. He wouldn't know about the resurrection, etc., etc. No. What he might think would be like what some of them thought in the early 70s about a Nero Redivivus. You know, he was such a great guy. Maybe he didn't actually die. Maybe he'll be back someday. And that owed nothing, as far as we know, to any ideas about Judaism or Christianity. It was simply Nero made such an impact on the troops that they really thought he might be back. So I can easily imagine that somebody might hear it in that way. That presumably is why, from very, very early on, the early apostolic creed, if you like, 1 Corinthians 15:3 following, says Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures and was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. In other words, these are the most bizarre events that have ever happened in the history of the world. If you want to know what they mean, go and read the Bible.
Right.
But I don't think you can do it the other way and say that it's simply because they started reading the Bible that they then came up with this, hey, maybe he's been raised from the dead. Because my point is, had they done that, the resurrection narratives would have been suffused with scripture like the crucifixion narratives are, and they would have done it quite differently, because with Daniel 12 in their heads, they would certainly have had the risen Jesus shining like a star, which he doesn't.
We're not disagreeing. I don't think you'd simply get... To make it clear, I do not think you can get anywhere without... It began with Jesus. I get a bit nervous when if somebody says the new creation began at the resurrection. I think, no, the new creation began with Jesus saying, if you will, but more importantly, living out, the kingdom of God has arrived. I think that's when it began. Yeah. Now, I don't find that in any contradiction with Paul, say, somebody saying, it has begun with the resurrection. But I think that's why you say isomorphic.
I'm happy with that there is an early inauguration and then there's a kind of a middle inauguration. Yeah. That's not a problem.
It's a different theological way of explaining what happened.
Yeah.
I was going to ask you something, but... sorry. It's gone, I think. Are we... should we go to... Sorry. All right. Oh, yeah. I think I know what I'm going to ask. What I'm trying to imagine is that the ordinary people of the Roman Empire, when they saw all this stuff about, you know, divine Caesar and all the rest of it, and I think it's shocking to a lot of people to know that before Jesus ever existed, the titles that we think are peculiarly Christian, that we kind of invented, were the popular discourse of the Roman Empire.
They're on coins.
They're on all the coins, which is the only mass medium of antiquity. And I'm trying to imagine, let's say... Some people took that 100% literally. If they heard the story of Atzi and Apollo giving birth, they took that literally. Some other people, I'm sure, took it metaphorically. Some other people who might have been planning an assassination if they got a chance didn't believe in it. Now, if I take that spectrum, 100% literally, 100% metaphorically, and I want to say, okay, with Jesus, let us say 100% metaphorical, 100% literal, wherever you take it, if you take the Jesus... 100% literally, and the Caesar. Anywhere you take it, you are committing high treason. That's what I want to insist on. Rather than getting into an argument of, is it literal or is it metaphorical, I can do that argument. We've spent most of our time actually doing it. And that's what scares me a little bit, because we've been doing it for 200 years. I don't see much evidence of it changing people. And it seems to me it's the great, magnificent cop-out. Let's discuss that and not get into trouble by putting it into practice. Because you can get yourself crucified doing that stuff. So I think, I'm not saying that invalidates it, but at least could we spend as much time, not talking to anyone in particular, could we spend as much time talking about the resurrection of Jesus, the general resurrection, as at least equal time for in between? Because now we have, it's stretching.
I'm totally with you on that. It's just that, to repeat, I do think that because God made a good world, and I'm totally with you on this business of God saying good, 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 very good. I mean, that is the foundation of all Jewish and Christian theology, and therefore God cannot, in the end, if he is a just God, and if he cares mm-hmm. about this good world that he's made, just throw it in the trash and rescue everyone off to a different place entirely. I think we're completely on the same page there, and together, over against a great many people in various different Christian traditions around the place. But it is that entire picture which then sustains me from the other end, from the history, if you like, in believing that God actually did precisely that for Jesus and did not leave his body in the tomb to suffer corruption. And because I believe that Jesus, as Messiah, was representing his people, and through that representation was, as it were, the focal point of the entire cosmos, and there I'm with Paul in Colossians 1 and so on, then I believe that in his Easter moment, the whole cosmos, in a sense, a shockwave ran through it. If Paul says in Colossians 1:23, that this gospel has already been preached to every creature under heaven. Now, you could say that's like a sort of harrowing of hell, but with Easter, something has happened to the cosmos. Now, if it actually happened, then a door has been opened through which we can go towards that kingdom of God which is over against the kingdom of Caesar. I totally agree with you that the Enlightenment, both the right-wing Enlightenment and the left-wing Enlightenment, have ignored that open door and used the resurrection quite spuriously, in my view, as a way of saying, therefore there is a heaven and that's what matters rather than earth. And I think there we are actually in full agreement.
This question to Dom, if indeed literal and metaphorical understandings of lordship and resurrection have a shared meaning and political consequences, why are there so few Gnostic martyrs? Granted, there were a few, but why?
So you would be equating a metaphorical reading with a Gnostic reading?
Yes, I'm not saying that Gnosticism is the only...
Okay.
Field and nest of metaphors, but
right.
It's certainly a metaphorical understanding.
All right. Let me put it this way. A literal understanding can be right or wrong. Tom just gave an example of it. If you reduce it to that and take it very literally, that's not enough. A metaphorical can be equally wrong. Supposing somebody says, it's metaphorical, so that means spring comes every year. No. It's metaphorical, so that means Christ will be always with us. No. It's metaphorical because Jesus was crucified by Rome and the appeals court overturned the verdict, shall we say. No, all of that is in there, but it's not enough. Unless it gets to the eschatological cleanup of the world, for me, we're not talking about resurrection. If the Gnostics aren't, they're not talking about that. They're not talking about the eschatological cleanup of the world because the world is evil. So if I'm dealing with a Gnostic metaphor, if you want, or even the Gnostic taking it literally, if they can take the body literally, then no, I simply say it's wrong. A metaphor can be wrong.
Yeah. Can we just piggyback on that? Because what I hear you say is something which I think is enormously important to say in, forgive me, North American culture right now, where Gnosticism has made such a huge comeback, and whether it's the Da Vinci Code at the popular level or Elaine Pagels at the scholarly level or whatever, the idea that the canonical Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, were the sort of later socially conformist thing which corrupted the pure socially revolutionary thing which we find in Thomas and so on, that is ludicrous when you look at the second century and discover precisely that the people who are reading Thomas and so on are not being thrown to the lions, and the ones who are the ones who are reading Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. That doesn't surprise me at all. But it's deeply counterintuitive to an entire swathe of late modern culture.
Thank you for crystallizing what I was trying to say.
Thank you.
This is for Dom. I'm wondering, Dom, how your distinctions between, your mode distinctions between literal and metaphorical would apply to this particular passage from Matthew's account. I'll take the liberty of reading the verses. This is Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 through 54.
Okay.
And it's from the Authorized Version. It's the only one that was in the pew. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared to many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now the focus of my question is, it seems that there's a real mixture here of statements that appear to be on face value very literal, and yet there are some others that could be construed as maybe being metaphorical. I'm just wondering what your read in terms of your distinctions would you make of this text?
I would consider that to be Matthew's somewhat, if I may use the word, desperate attempt to take a piece of the harrowing of hell and fix it into a narrative from Mark. And it's going to be very difficult because he would want the bodies to come out of the tomb coincident with the earthquake, but then he wants to hold them, as it were, to appear on Easter Sunday. They can't appear ahead of Jesus. So he's trying. I think that's the harrowing of hell. But I don't know even for sure if Matthew even knows exactly what it means and is trying to put it into a Markan story. So, yes, I think that is totally metaphorical, but it's metaphorical for the fact that Jesus does not rise alone.
All the references,
okay.
It says that he cried aloud.
Okay.
Would that be literal or metaphorical?
If you go back, for example, to the Gospel, compare the Gospel of John and the Gospel of Mark, what you're going to have to face, for me at least, is those two Gospels describe a very different passion. The passion of Mark, the passion of Jesus in Mark, describes Jesus as dreadfully human. The Gospel of John describes the passion of Jesus pretty much as Jesus running his own passion. He's in charge. So you have to face, the one is describing Jesus dying in agony. Mark is, John is not. These are Gospels according to, they're telling you how they see the passion. I don't think either of those statements of how exactly Jesus died, what did he say as it were, either in Mark or Matthew taking it from Mark, are literal.
But even apart from all the synoptic problems, getting back just to the simple wording of the text, it then again says that the veil of the temple was rent. Now,
right.
Either it was or it wasn't.
Well, excuse me.
It seems
I don't think
statement.
You can abstract from all the synoptic problems, because if Matthew is using Mark, that is not just a synoptic problem. That's called the will of God.
I agree that you can say of all these things, either Jesus did cry aloud or he didn't cry aloud, etc. However, again and again and again in Jewish texts, you can actually go through inch by inch and line by line and say this actually means what it says literally. I mean, take a classic apocalyptic passage like Daniel 7. Four beasts come up out of the sea. Now, there really were four empires that really did attack the people of God.
Mm-hmm.
And the sea is both literal in that some of them will have attacked across by using boats coming in over the sea, and metaphorical in that the sea is the source of chaos, and this is how they talk. It is we who have pulled it down into being this is literal or this is metaphorical or whatever. They see the whole thing as a continuum. I'm perfectly happy to say, of course Jesus cried aloud, of course the veil of the temple was rent, but if you look at my book, you'll see that I also say, of course, nobody that I have yet read knows what to do with the bodies of the saints who slept coming out of the tombs, because that's a very odd and difficult passage, and I've studied the commentaries, and there are some people on the front row here who've written about this stuff as well, and I think we all struggle with that. Mm-hmm. I agree with Dom that one of the meanings that Matthew sees in that is something like the harrowing of hell. Whether Matthew thought that as we say, actually happened or not, I really have never been able to make up my mind. But I think this is typical of Jewish texts of the period, that what we call literal and what we call metaphorical are so interwoven that again and again you can't get a razor blade between them. Sorry. One disappointed questioner. Let's see if we can do better this time.
My name is Reverend Emmanuel Lane. I have a question for both of you gentlemen. First of all, I want to say this is an exciting dialogue between you two about the resurrection. But to John, I want to ask that this question. Jesus said that if we had the faith the size of a mustard seed, we could say to this mulberry bush, move, and so forth. Do you believe that's literally or metaphorically? And to John, I want to ask him that since Jesus has resurrected and he's on the right-hand side of God and God on the left, is it bodily form? While he's in heaven?
Go ahead, Mr.
I think the question about the bodily form in heaven is addressed to me.
Right.
It's absolutely clear throughout the New Testament, whenever the subject is raised, that Jesus is still embodied, that he did not... many Christians think that Jesus came down to earth, acquired a body, and then shed it again and went back just to being God where he was before. That is precisely not the Christian view. The point of the doctrine of the Ascension is that the human being Jesus, in his risen, transformed, glorified body, is now in God's space. Part of the problem that we have in saying that is that our view of heaven has been so coloured over the last two millennia, bit by bit, by Greek philosophical ideas, where the idea of something bodily being in heaven is a category mistake for a Platonist, that we fail to realise that for a Jew, that would be perfectly appropriate, as indeed you get at the end of Revelation, the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven to earth. Heaven and earth are made for one another. They are not made to be apart. That way lies dualism and Gnosticism. So the point is that Jesus' risen body is the first concrete bit of the new creation part of earth to be then in heaven, and one day, and this is the point of the second coming, not that he'll come like a space traveller in the other direction, but that one day heaven and earth will be completely joined and transparent to one another, and the central feature of that joining will be Jesus.
Okay. Let me take the bigger one. The least amount of faith can move a mountain. Let's not even work on trees, work on mountains. Do I think the person who said that took it literally? No. I think in their imagination, what's the thing you really can't do? Move a mountain. Now, actually, we can move mountains. We blow them up. You know, we do. We destroy the earth quite happily. So when I read that, the least amount of faith can do what? Well, let me pick up transphysicality. If you ask me in this period what a transphysical body looks like, it's the body of somebody like Martin Luther King or Nelson Mandela or Gandhi, to go outside Christianity, walking straight into bludgeons and not using violence. That's what a transfigured body looks like to me. I don't care if they can go through walls. If they can go through walls, good for them. But it's the body that will not become violent. The body, when it's been beaten up. That's what a transphysicality looks for me, pending other options in the future. But for the moment, that's it for me.
Thank you.
Dr. Carlson, this question is for you. I heard you mention a lot about in between the book ends and what we're supposed to be doing in the kingdom of God. And I was wondering exactly what you believe that is, and also if y'all agree on those boundaries.
Well, if I can take it down to one moment... It's going to be a metaphorical moment, you probably guessed that. I'm not at all certain this happened, but I think it's absolutely true. Jesus confronted with Pilate and said, "My kingdom is not of this world," and we usually think, well, that means it's up in heaven or off in the future or totally inside. And then Jesus goes on and saying, "It's not of this world, because if it was of this world, my guys would be in here to get me out. Your kingdom is of this world, it's violent. The kingdom of Jesus is in this world and it's not violent." If I come down to rock bottom basic for me, that's the difference between Caesar and Christ. It comes down to violence. There's other things, but that's the most rock bottom basic. So that would be it for me.
Can I just add a little rider?
Please, please.
It seems to me that saying in John 19 is more or less exactly parallel to the one in Mark 10, 35 to 45, where Jesus says, the rulers of the nations lord it over them, but it will not be so among you, etc., and which ends up with a statement of what we call atonement theology, which is actually the inside of political theology. But the point about the Johannine saying, my kingdom is not of this world, is that it, a better translation is, my kingdom is not from this world. Dom's absolutely right. We have misread that as meaning, my kingdom is all about another world entirely. The point is, my kingdom is not generated from this world. It is generated from God's world. But the point is, it is for this world. And that's what it's all about. Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come on earth as in heaven. Not in heaven as in heaven. It already obtains there.
Thank you.
Thank you both very much. My name is Brant Petrie. I have a question for Professor Crossan. You issued something of a challenge to those who take the resurrection literally. And I'm quoting you here. You said, if it is literal, then how do we participate in the new creation? Could you give me a reading which comes from a literal reading of it? That's what you said in your talk earlier. And I'd just like to know, ask you to comment on this. The answer to that I would give, as someone who takes the resurrection of both Jesus and the saints in the end literally, is that the way we participate in the new creation, there are several ways, baptism, following the life of Christ, but principally the way we participate in the new creation is through partaking of Christ's risen body and blood in the Eucharist. I'm thinking here of John 6. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the connection there between Eucharist and the risen body of Christ is made very explicit in John chapter 6. Several times he speaks of the raising on the last day. And also I think it's evident in Luke 24. Why does Christ disappear at the breaking of the bread? Well, he points them to the fact that he is now present with them in the breaking of the bread. That is in the way in which the risen Christ remains. And so that would be my answer to your challenge. The way you participate in the new creation is through the first fruits of the new creation, namely the Eucharist.
Yep. If you'd like to... No disagreement at all in what you've just said, except what you're going to do about it. I'm not talking to you personally.
No.
This is where we get our dynamism. This is where we plug in to Christ. This is where we get empowerment, but it doesn't tell me what to do. For example, I think you were referring to the Emmaus story. Mm-hmm. The key thing there is, if they had not invited the stranger into their house, that's the verse that gets left out all the time. Mm-hmm. They had a warm glow when they had the seminar on the road, and I take that seriously. But there came a point when the stranger was going on. That's the key verse in there. They had to invite him in. Then when they invite him in, I think you have to say they found the stranger was Christ. And when he was gone, they didn't say anything about looking around and where is he, and looked under the chairs or anything. They knew exactly. The person who wrote that, I think the person who wrote that was writing a metaphor, a parable, I prefer to say, since it's a story, saying, how is Christ present in the church today? In the reading of the scriptures that lead up to him, and in the breaking of bread, which brings the stranger in from the cold, as it were. You can't leave out that verse. So I agree with everything you've said, but I want to know, what do you do in between? Of course the Eucharist, absolutely. And I would even insist on one thing in the Eucharist. It's not just about bread and wine. It's about the body and blood. Body and blood, how would I put this? If a person dies, we usually say body and soul separate. That's classic. When the body and blood is separated, somebody got killed. If you insist that the stuff of God in this world be shared justly, you're liable to get yourself killed, or at least extremely removed from common concerns, one way or the other. We have many other ways of doing it.
Can I just again piggyback on that, because I agree with what's been said. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:26, as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you announce the death of the Lord, katangeleti, the death of the Lord until he comes. Now, we know from elsewhere in 1 Corinthians that for Paul, the death of the Lord is the thing that actually conquered the principalities and powers, because if they'd known who he was, they wouldn't have gone ahead and done it, because they were signing their own death warrant, according to 1 Corinthians 2. That's how that works. And it's the death of the Lord, and for Paul again and again, Lord Jesus, not Lord Caesar. And until he comes, and Paul's whole language about coming is derived from and shows up as a parody, Caesar's parousia, Caesar's arrival here, or that's how the language of parousia works. So that the social, cultural, political meaning of the Eucharist cannot be divorced from all that you said, which I am totally happy with. The one flows into the other and back again. I mean, it's the Mother Teresa principle. It's recognizing Christ in the Eucharist and then recognizing him again in the homeless person on the street. Mm-hmm. I think you would agree with that.
Thank you both.
My question is for Dr. Prasan. I hope my accent is not as far removed, being from North Alabama, from the British accent. And I hope my question is not far removed from the topic tonight. First off, I would like to say that I'm in agreement with both of you that whether the resurrection be literal, metaphorical, or whatever, that I'm in agreement that whatever that event was, that it certainly should and ought to change the world, to transform the world. My question is in regard to why should it? What is the basis for that? My understanding of your argument is that it rests on two issues. One is that the kingdom of God at hand with Jesus, the kingdom of God that Jesus brought pre-resurrection, serves as one of the pillars of your argument that subsequently resulted in this understanding of that the apostles had, which ultimately birthed the Christian faith. Yet it appears to me that the understanding of the kingdom of God that the apostles preached and the understanding of the kingdom of God that occurred after the resurrection was drastically different than the kingdom of God that the apostles might have understood pre-resurrection. The second pillar that your argument appears to rest on is that of apparitions. In other words, we all concede that there are stories or there are events in the Gospels, and you interpret those as apparitions, yet the very documents that we appeal to appear to go out of their way to indicate these were not apparitions. The Emmaus walk, eating of the fish, etc. And so with that, I'm faced with the two pillars of your arguments sharing a common goal to want to transform the world as these documents compel us to do. But it appears the foundation of your arguments is not as firm as I would like for it to be, as I appeal to that same document to motivate me to be a part of bringing the kingdom of God to the earth. So I'm wondering, what is your basis beyond that to motivate, to explain the birth of Christianity and to motivate us to go forward? Why should we do that?
It's called faith. Let me be very clear. Faith, pistis, fides, is a perfectly good common discourse word in the first century. You believed in the Roman Empire. That meant you got with the program. Now, Pilate, let's imagine Pilate looking at the end of Good Friday. His faith is in the Roman Empire, in Roman law and order. And as far as he is concerned, he's got rid of one more troublemaker. That's not an act of non-faith. That's an act of Roman faith. Alternatively, a Christian, looking, say, at the salvific death of the Son of God, let's put it that way, is making a counteract of faith. They're both acts of faith. I think the Christian one took much more faith, to be honest with you, because you could see at least the Roman Empire all around you looked like it was booming. They're both acts of faith. If you say, why would I choose one over the other? Because I think this is the will of God. This is what makes sense of the world. All of that. I cannot prove why it should be one or the other. If the Roman Empire had managed, say, in the year 50 to declare Christianity a forbidden religion. I'm not talking about martyrdom, I'm talking about genocide. Any Christian can be put to death just for the name of Christian. I do not know what would have happened, but if Christianity continued, it probably would have been Gnostic Christianity, because the world would have been as evil as they thought it was. So I do not presume, ever, that the future is guaranteed. If they had decided to stay in Galilee and not go into the cities, if they had not decided to bring in Gentiles into the people of God, if they had not decided to rebel against Rome and the temple had been burned to the ground, we really don't know what would have happened, and we shouldn't let on. We really know what would have happened. Nothing could stop this. Mm-hmm. Granted everything we've talked about, granted the resurrection, that's most literal. Certain things had to happen for what happened to continue.
How is that not arbitrary? In other words, why pick the faith? What motivates a first century individual from picking the Roman faith over and against the Christian faith? What makes it arbitrary for me not to pick a non-humane philosophy in this day and age, or a Nazi philosophy over and against the unselfish, benevolent philosophy of Christianity?
I wish there was some way I could prove it to you and say, Lord, this proves it here beyond the shadow of a doubt. An act of faith presumes a future, and only when you see what happens in that future is that act of faith validated. It really is, because there's things being done in the name of faith in many religions at the moment that are horrible. There are sins against divinity. You can say the future validates it, but that's all you've got. You're making an act of faith because you don't know what will happen.
Thank you very much.
All right. You've been there a while. I'm going to let you ask your question, if you can ask it very quickly.
I can do so.
And then we'll be through with our questioning.
This is directed to Dr. Crossan. In the debate of the resurrection, we're fundamentally dealing with one thing or another. We're dealing with the body that was a man, that was Jesus Christ, that is alive now or is not alive now. My question is, if on Easter Sunday morning Jesus did not rise from the grave, we're left with a moldering corpse somewhere in Jerusalem, what practical cultural relevance does that moldering corpse have to us 20 centuries removed, living according to the presupposition that he is in fact alive?
Okay. Let me try and answer with an example. If I could imagine, I'm imagining Paul. If I said to Paul, and I've read your 1 Corinthians and you've talked about being buried and raised, I'm not imagining that he knows about the story in Mark, but let's imagine. Paul, what difference would it make for you, supposing you found that the body of Jesus was in the tomb? Does that mean resurrection is all wrong and the whole thing is down the tubes? I think Paul would say, probably, I'm very, very surprised. I think he would say that. I took it for granted there would be an empty tomb. But we don't know the power of God. We don't know what God has done. Maybe God has given Jesus a glorified body, and that is simply the husk of the grain of wheat in the ground. I don't know the answer to that, and I would insist. We don't know the answer to that. We don't know what would have happened. We don't know what would have happened. But it requires for me the two things I said. We don't know that. You can claim it would not have worked that way. I don't know that, and neither do you.
At the risk of seeming to steal the last word,
Tom can have it after me. No.
I am very much on board with that question. It seems to me, I'm very interested that you say that Paul took the empty tomb for granted, because I totally agree with that.
Yeah,
and by no means all people, as it were, on your side of the fence would say that.
Yeah.
And that's quite an important thing to say. But I think as well, the whole point, whoever wrote it, of Ephesians 1 as a whole is precisely that what God did for Jesus in his resurrection, he is going to do for the whole world.
Yeah.
And he's going to do it in and through the Jesus who was raised from the dead.
Yeah.
And I really think if there'd been a mouldering corpse in Jerusalem, then what vision of the future of the world would you then have?